John 4:1 through 45, the fourth talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on July 13, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're continuing on in our look at the Gospel of John. Last week we were in chapter 3, looking at the story of Nicodemus. I'm going to skip the end of chapter 3 and start into chapter 4 this morning. If you have any questions about the end of chapter 3, feel free to ask them at the end. But we're going to jump ahead here to the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So starting in 4:1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We'll stop there. So, situation, Judea, where Jerusalem is in the south. Galilee is up in the north, and in between them is Samaria. And for Jews traveling from Judea, which is a Jewish territory, to Galilee, which is a Jewish territory, they could either cross the Jordan to the east and go up alongside and bypass Samaria and then go over to Galilee, or they could go straight through. And Jesus has elected to go straight through Samaria, which is not Jewish territory. This is Samaritan territory. As John mentions, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. There are religious issues between them. There are racial issues between them. And there is a history of bad blood between them. And yet, Jesus sits down and starts a conversation with a Samaritan woman, which is a quite striking thing to do. Okay, so what I want to do this morning, I see kind of three themes that we can explore in this story, and I want to look at them one by one. So the first theme that I want to talk about, I'm going to take us through the whole story here and bring out one of these themes, and I'm going to skip a couple of places because those are those other themes that we want to talk about. So I want to take you through the whole story, skipping a couple of spots to bring out one theme, and then we'll go back to the spots that we skipped and bring out the other two themes. This first theme should not be a surprise to us if you've been following what we've been talking about in John. What have we been seeing in John? We have been seeing the issue of finding eternal life through believing that Jesus is the Messiah based on testimony to evidence that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And those themes have been coming up again and again, and that's what we're going to see here today. This is the story of how a town of Samaritans come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And what we're going to see among the Samaritans is exactly what we have been seeing up till now and what we will continue to see as we go through the Gospel of John. There's evidence of a miracle. There is testimony concerning that evidence. And then there is belief that Jesus is the Messiah because of that miracle and because of that testimony to that miracle. What gives an extra twist to this story is the fact that it is the dreaded Samaritans who come to this belief. John's gospel, as we will continue to see, is exploring the dynamics of belief and unbelief, especially as it is played out among the Jews. Again and again, John talks about the way that many Jews refuse to believe in Jesus. And this starts right back in the introduction to John, the prologue, where he says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So as a contrast to that, in this story, we have this story of Jesus' reception among the Samaritans, the enemy of the Jews, really, where many of the Samaritans in this town come to believe in him as the Messiah. Jesus came to save the world, not just the Jews, and right from the start, there were non-Jews who believed in him. And I think this is very central to John's purpose in the gospel. Okay, so let's go through this story then, looking at first at how this theme of testimony and belief plays itself out. As we saw, it begins here with Jesus starting a conversation with this woman at the well. There are three good reasons why a Jewish rabbi might not choose to speak to her in this situation. She is a Samaritan, she is a woman, and as Jesus knows, as we're going to see in a minute, she is an immoral woman. So there are a lot of good reasons why any self-respecting rabbi would keep his distance. But the fact is, Jesus is quite willing to speak to her. He does so. He has no way to get water from the well himself, and so he asks her for a drink. Could you get some water out of the well for me? And she expresses her surprise that a Jew like Jesus would be talking to her, a Samaritan woman. And so in verse 10 then we see Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Okay, so in essence, Jesus says to her, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm asking for a drink. In fact, if you knew who I am, not only would you not be surprised that I'm asking you for a drink, but you would be asking me for a drink, even though I'm a Jew and you're a Samaritan woman. Jesus says that he could give her living water. Now, as I understand it, the phrase living water was a common one. It had a natural understanding. It was living water was running water, like the water that was bubbling up from a spring. It's the very kind of water you most want in an arid climate. It's not stagnant, sitting water, but it's running, alive, fresh, living water. But even in the Old Testament, this phrase had started to take on a kind of a metaphorical meaning. Jeremiah said that God was a fountain of living water. And Zechariah had said that in the last days, living water would flow out of Jerusalem. And I think that was not intended to be an entirely literal statement. And then, of course, as we're going to see, Jesus means it metaphorically here as well. But the phrase was common enough that the woman might have easily understood him to be talking of literal running water. I mean, living water was not a strange phrase to them, so she might think, okay, well, I know what he's talking about. But she's skeptical. Okay, you don't even have anything to draw from this well here, so where are you going to come up with water? Our father Jacob, he had to dig deep to provide us with this well, and so who do you think you are? Are you going to do better? What are you talking about? And so Jesus answers her and makes this unique and metaphorical nature of the water that he's talking about more explicit in his answer. Okay, yeah, fine. You got a nice well here. Jacob gave you a nice well. But the problem is, if you drink this water, it doesn't really solve the problem, because a little while after you drink it, you're thirsty again. Now, we have to think about what thirst is, what we're talking about here, the significance of something like thirst. And in our culture, we lose a little bit, I think, we lose sight of the importance of this stuff because it is so easy for us to get hold of food and water. I mean, It's just there whenever we want it. But in order to continue our physical lives, we have to eat and we have to drink. If you don't drink and you don't eat, you die. And not only that, our body has this mechanism that creates in us this desire for the food and the drink that keeps us alive. We get hungry and we get thirsty. So there, hunger and thirst are symptoms that we're needy and that we have something that we need to keep us alive. If we don't get food or we don't get water, we're going to die. So water, which is very satisfying to us, it keeps us alive and it satisfies that thirst that we have, that thing that says, I need something to drink. So it sustains us and satisfies us. But the problem with normal water as we know it is that it really doesn't solve the problem. It gives a temporary satisfaction, and it does postpone death, but it doesn't really give us the life that we're looking for. It doesn't really solve the problem of thirst. But if we drink the water that Jesus provides, it is as if a well of water has sprung up within us. Now inside, we have a well of water, a source, a spring running in us, so that we have a perpetual source of water to satisfy our thirst and to keep us alive. Now, he's speaking metaphorically here, but that's the picture that he's drawing. The water that I'm talking about is something internal that ultimately is going to permanently solve the problem of thirst. And it's not hard for us, knowing the rest of the Gospel of John and our background in Christian theology, that Jesus specifically says here that what he's talking about behind this metaphor is eternal life. And as John's gospel repeatedly tells us, eternal life is what comes through believing in Jesus. So Jesus is giving this metaphorical picture. Believe in me, and I will put a spring of water in your soul that will satisfy you with life forever. That's what he's saying to her. Okay, so then she comes back in response to this. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Okay, so the woman has partially understood what Jesus said. She sees, okay, you're claiming to permanently solve the problem of thirst. Okay, this well of water, so you're never going to be thirsty. Okay, but she still seems to be thinking in physical terms about what he's describing. And in fact, I think it's a little bit hard to know what exactly she's thinking. It's possible that she might just simply be saying, oh, that sounds good, I'll take some of that. Or it might be that she's still kind of skeptical about what it is that he's saying. And her saying, give me some of that water, could be taken more in the sense of, oh, yeah, right, okay, great, I'll have some of that. Yeah, that sounds really good, that water that, you know, bubbles up inside. Yeah, why don't you give me some of that stuff? And I don't know. I honestly don't know how to interpret her response in that way. At any rate, Jesus doesn't pursue that anymore. He changes his approach. He says, okay, fine. You want some, go get your husband. He does this because he's going to show her that even though he has never met her before, he knows all about her. Remember that Jesus had done the same thing with Nathanael earlier. Remember how he showed Nathanael that he had seen him before Philip, I think it was, came looking for him, and he heard the conversation that they were having. Once again, Jesus is showing this miraculous knowledge. God has shown me what you're all about. So he's setting that up and saying, go get your husband. He knows what he's about to say to her, I think. But there's another reason as well that Jesus would bring this up, because remember, this eternal life, this gift of water that he's talking about, that's just a metaphor for ultimately the restoration into true life, which has a very strong moral dimension. So for her to actually receive the eternal life that he's talking about, she's going to have to come to terms with the immoral life that she lives and what she's going to do about that before God. So he's raising an issue that she's going to have to confront, as well as setting himself up for this little miracle that he's going to do. So he shows her. He said, well, you know, I happen to know the whole story here. Five husbands, one you've got now, you're not married to. And her response is that her attention now, I think, has really been captured. Oh, maybe there's something to this water talk after all, because this guy seems to know things that he shouldn't know. He knows the messy details of her life, and which life has not particularly been a model of godliness. So she says, oh, okay, you must be a prophet. Now, in the next verses, Jesus and the woman are going to have this little conversation about religion and the religious differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. We're going to come back to that. That's another thing we want to talk about. But to get the flow here, we're going to skip that for a second and come back to it. So let's jump ahead to verse 25. After he says what he says to her about the true worship and so forth, in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were surprised that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and told people, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Could this be the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming to him. And now, I want to skip again. And I want us to jump to verse 39. We'll come back to these things, but there's a little interlude here. Now I want to pick up what happens with the woman, starting in 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay, so this should be kind of familiar if you've been following what we've been doing in John. In response to what Jesus has done and said, the woman says that she knows that the Messiah will come and tell us all things. And it is true that the Samaritans, although the Samaritans rejected much of the Old Testament, they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, but they did share with the Jews the belief that there was a Messiah, a Redeemer coming. And it sounds kind of like the woman is starting to catch on here. She doesn't say, hey, are you the Messiah? But look, Jesus has done this miracle, and he has made some strong claims about understanding what God intends to do and what the true worship is all about and so on. So I think what she's saying is basically, well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us, he's going to know all about this stuff and explain all this stuff to us, kind of like what you're doing. So you are again? Who exactly am I talking to here? I think she is sort of hinting at, you know, there seems to be something going on here. At least that's how I would take it at this point. And the interesting thing is that Jesus gives one of the very few direct responses to this question that he gives in any of the Gospels. Oftentimes, he sort of hints and implies that he's the Messiah. The Pharisees say, who are you? And he's saying, well, it's been clear from the beginning who I am. But he doesn't say, I'm the Messiah. He says, it ought to be obvious who I am. But here she says, the Messiah is coming, and he says, that's me. I am the Messiah that you have been waiting for. Which is interesting because the answer that he wouldn't give to the the Pharisees in Judea, he gives to this immoral Samaritan woman here in Samaria. Now, as I say, what happens next should be familiar if you've been following what's been going on in the Gospel of John. What happens? She goes back to town and she testifies. Here's this word again. It's just over and over again in John. One of the most common words in the Gospel of John, testify and testimony. She testifies to what just happened. This guy came and he knew all about me. He knew all the stuff that I'd done. Five husbands, you know, not married to the guy that I've got here. And so she asked the question. It's kind of a hesitant, it could be taken as a negative, this isn't the Christ, is it? But I think it's kind of a like, well, this isn't, could it be, you think, maybe? I don't know, is it, isn't it? I think that's the nature of the question that she asks. Well, what happens? People hear her testimony concerning this, and many believed because of the word of the woman who testified. So we see here a picture of belief that results because she is telling the story of what she had experienced with him, what she had seen him say and do. Okay, then they come out to Jesus. They ask him to stay. He stays for 2 days, and they talk to him directly. Now they're not talking to the woman about what he did. They're talking to him. And many more believe because of his word, because of what he says. And they say to her, which is very, this is the kind of stuff that John is very interested in throughout this gospel. Why do people believe this stuff? Why do people believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Now they're saying, it isn't just because of your testimony anymore that we believe. Now we've heard him directly, and we've seen for ourselves that he is the Savior of the world. Okay, so here we see John again, and like I say, this just keeps coming up over and over again through the gospel, exploring the various connections between evidence, testimony, and belief. The original disciples we saw before believed because of John the Baptist's testimony to what God had told him and what he saw. And they believed also because they personally saw miracles and heard Jesus teach themselves. Now here we have Samaritans believing that Jesus is the Messiah before they have met him. They haven't talked to him yet, but some of them believe that he is the Messiah because of her testimony, because of what she says happened. Now, she may have been an immoral woman. They all knew her story, but evidently she was the sort of person that they were inclined to believe. You're picturing a sort of a straight-talking, honest sort of person, maybe a little crude, but she always gives it to you straight. You know, she doesn't mess around. Yeah, she's kind of a loose woman, but she tells you what she thinks, and if when she says something, that's pretty much the way it was. So, at least that's the way people are responding to her. She says this, and they don't say, "Oh man, who would listen to anything she says?" She says, "Wow, she said that? There must be something going on here." And so we see testimony here that means something. They're taking seriously what she has said that she experienced. But then they have the chance to follow up on that testimony with their own personal experience. They talk to Jesus themselves directly. Now they've heard him for themselves, and what he has to say convinces them all the more that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I think that John means this to be significant to us who are a part of John's audience in the sense that at the time that John is writing, he's writing to people who only have the option of coming to belief by responding to the testimony of those who heard and saw Jesus. I mean, that's our situation. I've never spoken to Jesus personally, at least not in the way that I'm standing there seeing him and listening to him talk back to me and so forth. I'm relying on the testimony of John, who was there and who's saying, "This is what I saw and heard." Okay, so John is painting a picture here of, you know, this is the way it always has been. Belief based on testimony is appropriate. That's what we do. We have people that we trust. We listen to what they say about what was happening, and we believe because of it. And yet, then we can be further reassured by the fact that those who were there, who then went themselves to talk to him, found what she said confirmed. It wasn't just what she had said anymore. They found for themselves that there really was something to this guy that she had testified concerning. when they talked to him, they came to the same conclusion. Okay, so all of this is to help us answer the question, why should I believe this? Why should I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and expect to find eternal life? And it's also to remind us that Jesus, as they said, is the Savior of the world. In this case, it's a story about a miracle, testimony, and belief, but it's a story about miracle, testimony, and belief among Samaritans. And that little noise tells me that my phone, the battery's going out, so I had better turn it off because it's going to beep through this whole thing. Sorry. Okay. Oh, yeah. I have to unlock it first. Okay, so just talk among yourselves. I'll just get this technology figured out. Take 5 or 10 minutes probably, and then... Okay. Yeah, it's going away. Okay, good. So what were we talking about here? Yes. Okay, so why should I believe this? And the idea here that in this particular case, Jesus is talking to Samaritans, that although he had a rocky sort of reception amongst the Jews, some believed and many didn't, which John's readers know many years in the future, it has become clear that the church is made up of a lot of people who are not Jews and that many Jews have not believed. So John is looking back at the beginning of this whole thing to look at this is how it was from the beginning. This is the way belief and unbelief played itself out. And here we see belief coming to fruition amongst a group of people that the Jews would have looked down on as enemies. Okay, so that's one of the themes that we find running through this story, and this is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John, this idea of evidence, testimony, and belief amongst the Samaritans. There is a second theme that comes up, though, and we're going to go back to verse 19 to talk about this one. Remember at this point, this is where Jesus has just made clear to her that he has this supernatural knowledge of her life and that she had had 5 husbands and so on. And so she says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Okay, so why does she bring up the religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans here? Because there are very clear differences between them. I was always taught that she was trying to change the subject at the spot. He was getting a little too personal and said, "I know, let's start a theological debate. That'll get us off this uncomfortable topic of my husbands and all that stuff." Which is possible, but as the more I thought about it, it doesn't seem to me that I don't think that's giving her enough credit in this situation, because the question that she asks is actually a very reasonable and important one given the situation. Jesus has just done something astounding, and she said, "Okay, I see that you're a prophet," but the problem is he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. What is she supposed to do with the fact that here is a prophet, presumably from God, whom God is at work in, and yet he's the wrong religion? He's a Jew. So I think she's kind of throwing this back at him. So what do you do with this? I mean, the fact is, we have some significant religious differences going on here. What do you have to say about that? Why should I, a Samaritan, listen to you, a Jewish prophet? What's the deal? How do you see this? So I'm inclined to think that her question is a serious one. Whether it is or not, Jesus responds to it as a serious question, I think. There are kind of two parts to Jesus' answer. It's important to see both of them. One part has to do with this difference. He acknowledges that there is this difference. Yes, there are religious differences between us. And he is clear to say, and the fact is, the Jews have it right and you have it wrong. The Samaritans, for example, rejected the temple at Jerusalem and had set up another temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Well, Jesus would clearly believe that the Jerusalem temple is, in fact, the temple that God had established. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't accept the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But in fact, Jesus clearly believed that the prophets were prophets from God, that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those prophets testified to the Messiah. In fact, they testified to him, and they were messages from God that needed to be heard. The Samaritans didn't accept the idea that the royal line belonged to David. I mean, the Samaritans really represent a split that goes all the way back to the split of the southern and northern kingdoms, a millennium back in their history. But the fact is, the Messiah, Jesus, who's standing there, is in the line of David. So Jesus says, in effect, you really don't know or understand the God that you worship. I mean, in heading off in the direction that the Samaritans of God have gone, you're worshiping Yahweh, but you don't understand him because you have cut yourself off from the means that he has made known to be understood. We Jews do know him. We understand the God that we're worshiping because salvation is from the Jews, he says. That is, it is indeed through the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish prophets that God has revealed himself and made known about the Messiah and who he is and what he's going to do. God has set up his true temple in Jerusalem. The prophets have spoken from God. So it's not that the Jews necessarily understood or believed all that they had been told, but the fact is, if you look at the Samaritan perspective on what we ought to be listening to and what we ought to be doing, and the Jewish perspective on what we ought to be listening to and what we ought to be doing, the Jews were listening to the right stuff. But although the Jews do have some things right that the Samaritans have wrong, Jesus wants to confront her with a more fundamental issue. There's something more important that ultimately is going to result from all of this. In the end, the true worship of God is not about which temple you worship in. The Jews are in the right temple and you're in the wrong temple, but in the end, it's not going to matter. Now, I think Jesus is making a very important and fundamental point here, and it's one that I think it's very easy to lose sight of. I think the church loses sight of it sometimes. If you think about it, there's always been something problematic about the religious rituals of the Jews, even though, in fact, God gave them. They didn't make them up. I mean, the Old Testament clearly portrays, and I believe, that the temple and the practices of Judaism, the Mosaic Covenant, all of that, this is from God. This is something that God gave them to do. But there's a little tension in what he's given them to do, because if you think about it, for example, there's this temple, this particular location in Jerusalem where they go to worship God and where God dwells. But the fact is, God doesn't really dwell in there. That's only just kind of a picture. God is everywhere. So going to this place to worship God at that place is obedient. It is what God said to do, but it's only kind of a picture of something. It's not actually what's happening. There are rituals that the Jews have been prescribed to do, and God asked them to do them, and they were asked to faithfully do the things that God had said. But the Psalms and the prophets by this time have made it clear that the rituals are not really what the point is about. It is the heart of the person doing the rituals that is important, not really the rituals themselves. God gave the Jews a religion where obedience to the rituals that he asked them to perform was a way to express that inner commitment and belief in God. I believe in God, I trust him, he has asked me to do these rituals, and so I do them. But experience had shown that, in fact, when you have an external ritual to do, it is easy for the ritual to become the point, and the heart of the person involved becomes irrelevant. The question is, did you do the thing? The question arises, if the prophets have said that it's the heart that really God is concerned with, why not just skip the rituals and go right to the heart of it? Why not just work on being the sort of person before God that I'm supposed to be and forget about the external acting out of a ritual that is a picture of being that sort of person? Well, I understand Jesus to be saying, basically, that the time has come where that's exactly what God is going to do. It is time to recognize the temporary, provisional nature of things like rituals performed at a particular temple and so on, and instead to emphasize the inner reality. Before, if someone asked, "Did you worship God?" a person would answer, "Yes, I went to the temple and I offered a dove." Now, if someone asks, "Did you worship God?" the person would answer, "Yes, in my spirit, in my inner heart, I bowed the knee to God and his truth." And Jesus is saying, that's in the end, that's really what this is about. That the time is coming and now is. Basically, now is the time to put the emphasis where it belongs. I didn't just symbolically act out a ritual of believing in God. I actually believe in him in my heart, in my soul. And this only makes sense. God is not really located at a temple. God is spirit, and it makes sense that I would worship him right where I am with my own spirit. God is a person with a mind and a will, and we are persons with a mind and a will, and the important thing is how our mind and will interacts with the mind and will of God. The only worshipers God is interested in is those who actually worship him on the inside. Now, this phrase, worship in spirit and truth, could be understood in several ways, and I'm not entirely sure, but I'm leaning in one direction. To worship in truth, he might just mean, like, truly, the real worship. He might be saying what God is looking for is people who worship him truly, in their spirits and not just externally, and maybe that's what he means. But I wonder if it isn't a little richer concept than that. To worship in spirit and in truth is to worship God in my spirit and in my response to the truth, in my acceptance and bowing to the truth of God. And I'm intrigued by that idea because there is so much emphasis in the Bible on the idea that we are called to respond to the truth, that one of the fundamental problems that we have as human beings is that we lie to ourselves and we push away the truths that we don't want to deal with. So I'm intrigued that may indeed be what he's getting at here. But what we're talking about is the worship, the submission to God, literally the bowing of the knee to God in the inner person. That's what God is looking for. Now, I do think it's important that Jesus did acknowledge that the Samaritans were wrong. He's not saying it doesn't matter what you believe or how you worship, because as the Gospel of John tells us, our beliefs and practices can reflect our inner hearts. After all, God gave the original rituals of the Mosaic Covenant as a means for a faithful person to act out, to respond to God in belief and obedience. So you can look at the life of someone who is being faithful in their relationship to God, who has that inner worship. You can see it at times reflected in the outer worship that they take on. And I'm sure that there were many Samaritans who, in their rejection of the temple in Jerusalem and so on, were actually expressing a certain rebellion against the truth and a hostility to what God was really doing. But as we know, it's also easy to take on the rituals and have them be empty, that they really don't reflect any real reality that's going on inside. What Jesus is trying to say in the situation is this disagreement about which is the true temple is about to become moot. What is important is, are you a person who responds to the truth of God? Are you a person who bows the knee to God and says, "Yes, you are God. It is for you, God, to tell me what life is about and what I should do." So I think Jesus is making it really clear here. The true religion is an inner religion, an inner trust in God and openness to the truth. So in a real sense, the religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans are going to be swallowed up in this more important distinction. Are you a person who has a heart of belief in response to God or not? Now, there's a lot that could be said about this. I'm not going to go into it a lot here, but I just think it's important for us as we try to sort out what does God want from us as believers, that we give the appropriate weight to what Jesus is saying here. And it seems to me that in many of the traditions that have grown up in Christianity and the way we think about what God wants from us now, that we have not given enough weight to what Jesus is saying here. We can see, okay, yeah, because we don't have a temple anymore, so we can admit that God stopped caring whether he was worshipped in this temple or that temple, but we still can convince ourselves that he cares really deeply whether we're dunked or sprinkled. That whether you're in this temple or that temple, okay, that's, yeah, because, you know, after all, there aren't any temples around anymore. But you still have to have the right religious practices. You still have to do the right stuff, right? It's very, I mean, we argue with each other greatly. I mean, we have killed each other over issues about which way are you getting baptized. Were you baptized as a kid? Were you baptized as an adult? You take communion once a week or once a month or once a year. I mean, how exactly are you doing these things? I think as we think about those topics, we need to give weight to what Jesus is getting at here, is that fundamentally all, I would say, religious distinctions have to be subsumed under the issue of the inner person. Now, not that there isn't a relationship between what I am inside and what I do, so it's a complex thing. It may very well matter. I mean, if I decide to take on the religious practice of sacrificing children on an altar in my backyard, my religious practices say something about the inner person at that spot. And so I'm not denying that that's the case, but I think what Jesus is trying to say here is something that we need to get hold of fundamentally, that at heart, what's at stake here is what am I about inside? And then the way that I live my life is going to reflect the kind of person that I am, whether I actually believe this stuff or not. Okay, so that's a very important topic, I think, something we could talk about a lot. I want to, though, turn to the third theme that I see in this section, and this starts in verse 31. This is this little interlude. The woman has gone into town to tell everyone what she has just heard from this guy. And the disciples are there, and we're waiting for the townspeople to come back in response to what the woman says. And the disciples, remember, have gone away to get food. That's why they were not there originally. So now they're back, and we have this little interlude starting in verse 31. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Okay, so what's going on here? First of all, I think what we have here is this is another theme that is running through the Gospel of John that is related to this whole question of testimony and belief and all of that, although it might not immediately seem so to you. Because, remember, why is it that I think that I know anything about Jesus? It is because of testimony. And whose testimony fundamentally am I relying on? It is the disciples, that is, the apostles. Jesus' original disciples who were with him, who were taught by him, and then ultimately came to represent him to the world. Why do I know this stuff about Jesus? Because John is telling me about it. So one of the themes that we see running through the Gospel of John, and it's a strong theme as well, is the way Jesus is preparing the disciples to be his representatives. One of the themes in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is going to go away and his disciples are going to take over for him, in essence, represent him to the rest of the world. When John is writing, that has been true for decades. Jesus has been gone. What is the church relying on? They're relying on the testimony primarily of these ones who were with him from the beginning, were taught by him, who could say, this is what we saw, this is what we heard, this is what he was about. So what we have here is Jesus taking this little teachable moment to say something to his disciples, whom he is going to send to be his representatives, about his ministry. I think what he's saying about his attitude in this situation is what he wants them to embrace as his representatives. He wants them to look at it the way he does. We're going to see more of this theme. It's going to culminate in the upper room discourse before Jesus is arrested and ultimately crucified. He has a meal with the disciples, and there is this long discussion where Jesus teaches the disciples in the upper room. And that whole thing, when you look about it in John, the focus of it is on his preparing them. He's going to go away and he's preparing them to be the ones who are going to represent him to the world. So we see just a little taste of that in this little interlude here. While we're waiting for the woman to come back, Jesus is preparing them a little bit to join him in ministry and ultimately to replace him, I think. So what does Jesus mean when he says that doing his Father's will is his food? Well, I think we have to think. He is inviting them and us to think about food, just like we had to think about water and thirst when he made the analogy of the water to the woman. Now, the food that he's talking about is that same kind of analogy. Food. Well, we get hungry. I mean, he's hungry, obviously. They went to the town to get food. It's time to eat, and they've come with the food. We get hungry, and so we long for food to satisfy our hunger. We need food, and there's something about that. I'm hungry, and now I'm eating. I mean, you all know what I'm talking about. There's not a human being that does not know what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about food and the way we feel about it. Well, the disciples are saying, look, it's dinner time. I mean, food, aren't you hungry? Don't you want to eat? And what he's saying to them, I think, in essence, is, look, yeah, sure, I'm going to eat, but there is a different hunger that I have that's even stronger, and it is satisfied in a different way. There is a food that satisfies this hunger that I have that is different. Because the hunger that I have, this desire that drives me, is for God's will to be done. God has sent me to do something. He has given me something to do, and I have this great desire that it be done. And so my food is to do that he sent me to do. That's what satisfies me, like I'm eating a good meal, because this ultimately is what I want. This is what I came here to do. This is my desire. Remember, the disciples were surprised that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman at all. And what he's saying to them here is, no, you know, I hunger to do this sort of thing. He's reminding them that his calling, and ultimately their calling, I think, is to speak to people like her. It gives him great satisfaction to do this. Okay, so now then he switches his imagery here to this imagery of harvesting. And I think it's a little bit confusing what he means here. I think I understand now what's happening. You can decide for yourselves whether I understand what's happening. But here's how I would put together what he's saying now. First of all, I believe that he's referring to a saying that they have. And the saying is basically, 4 months and then the harvest. Okay, and what's the point of this saying? Why would you have a saying like that? It's talking about the reality of life and the need for patience. That is, you sow and then you don't get to reap. You don't go out in the morning, hey, I'm hungry, I think I'll go sow some corn or wheat or something. You go in the morning, you sow it, go in, take a little nap, come out in the afternoon and reap it and go in and make some bread or whatever you're doing. That's not the way life works. You sow it and then you wait 4 months and then you get the harvest. But in this situation, Jesus is saying, this is like that strange situation where you sow and immediately you reap. It comes up. You put it in and you get it back. And what he's talking about, I think, is this situation in the Samaritan town, that the Samaritans in this town, the woman and the people that are about to come out to him, he knows are basically ripe for this. You just got to tell them, and they're there. They're ready to believe and come to me to find eternal life. Okay, so now Jesus qualifies this picture a little bit. Okay, what's really true is, what's really going on here is that there are others who sowed. The fact is, what you're in the position of is somebody else has sowed the seed before, and you're coming along now and having that instantaneous gratification, you get the harvest. They didn't get the gratification. You get to have the gratification because you're the one who comes in at the end. Now, why would he say a thing like this? What others is he talking about? And he doesn't explain it. He just makes this one comment and lets it go. So what makes the most sense to me at this point is that the others that he's talking about are all of those who have contributed to the Samaritans in this town, their understanding and of God and their expectation that there is a Savior who's coming. So we're talking about Moses and Abraham and Jacob and all of those in the five books of the Bible that they do accept. It's true that they haven't been listening to the Jewish prophets, but they listened to Moses. They listened to the story about Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and all of that stuff. They know that Moses said that there was a prophet coming one day, and they really do have this hope and expectation. They understand that the world is messed up, that the world needs a Savior. And when Jesus says, I'm he, this woman is prepared. She knows what he's talking about. She understands the kind of claim that he's making and what that would mean. And the people in the town seem to understand it. They're ready to say, it's 2 days. He's there 2 days. And they're saying he's the Savior of the world because they were ready for that. They were in a position to understand and embrace what he's talking about. Now, it's true that ultimately it is a work of God in the heart that brings that about. But what it means is that the disciples didn't have to actually work real hard at explaining what this was all about. These were people who were ready for what they had to say. They couldn't reach into their heart and make them believe, but they were a people who, if they would open their heart to God and believe, were ripe for the picking, in essence, since the picture that's being painted. So, what's Jesus saying to his disciples here? It's something like this. You know about hunger and how it drives you to long for food? Well, I have a deeper hunger, a hunger to do what God wants me to do, which right now is calling people to eternal life. I am inviting you, my disciples, to share my hunger, that God's will be done. Look around. These people are ready to hear about the salvation that I am bringing them. The work of many years has gone into preparing them for the message that you can bring them as my messengers. Others prepared the ground. You have the privilege of seeing the results in the lives of these people. That's your call as my messengers. Okay, so let me just end here by talking a little bit about what Jesus says here, because a couple of things strike me as being significant. First of all, as I said, we see the disciples being prepared for their task. These disciples that Jesus is urging to join him in the harvest, these are the ones who ultimately became Jesus' messengers. Why do you believe this stuff? Why do you know anything about Jesus? Because they told you about it. And in the end, you and I are a part of this harvest that they brought in through their writings in the Bible. So there's that we see the preparation that's going into their becoming the people who are going to be the harvesters that Jesus is looking for. Then, obviously, I mean, if you're anything like me, I'm sure that it crosses your mind when Jesus gives this picture to ask yourself the question, what am I hungry for? I mean, this is what crosses my mind when I read it. You look at Jesus, and he's out in a dry and desolate kind of place. They bring him food, and he's saying, you know, there's something I'm even more interested in than that. We were told from the beginning, really, that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, a basic fundamental principle of dealing with God. Well, you and I are not apostles. We're not called to be Jesus' representatives the way they were, but we are disciples of Christ in the way that they were. And as disciples, students of Jesus, we're called to learn what God wants in the world and then to hunger for that to happen. Part of growing and maturing as a believer is for me to come to want what God wants. It's easy for me to want what I want. I already know how to do that. I've known how to do that from a very early age. I know how to want what seems good to me to have. But what we're trying to learn is to want that which God wants, because I recognize that what God wants is the real deal. What God wants is the thing to want, because everything else is ultimately not going to satisfy and is going to fade, but what God wants is the real thing. It brings life to me and the world. Now, I'm not in a position to say for each of us what exactly that looks like. What does pursuing the will of God in your particular life look like? I would not say, as some would, that I stand up and say, I know that God means you to go out on the mission field or something like that. That's not for me to say. Each of us has our unique story with God as to how we, what we've called to and how we're going to be obedient in that. But it is true that the gospel, the story of the salvation of the world, the story of how God has reached into the world to rescue us from our guilt and from our own destruction and to bring us into righteousness and life, that story is the most important thing that there is. And wanting to understand that story more, wanting for other people to understand and embrace that story, that's clearly something that God wants in the world. That's a good thing that he wants. And it's something that we ought to want as well. And I say this, I mean, I'm standing here, a number one evidence of a person that is easily distracted by the world. I am not standing here saying, why don't you guys get it together and pursue the will of God with the devotion that I do. I'm trying. That's all I can say. But I'm a weak man. I'm a foolish man. And you can find me easily being distracted by all sorts of things. But we've got to take this seriously. Jesus is saying, you know, I have my priorities straight. The thing that I'm longing for is for the work that God gave me to do to be done. I really want these Samaritans to hear about eternal life and understand better the choice that's in front of them. That's what God's given me to do. That's what I want to do. And that's something that we ought to care about as well, one way or another, that the truths of God take root in our own lives and that we find ways to encourage other people to embrace those same truths. So it's a challenge. What Jesus is saying here is not just a challenge to his disciples, but it's a challenge to us. What do we hunger for? There's one last thing that strikes me in what Jesus says here. If I'm understanding right, this whole harvesting picture is this picture of sowing and reaping that he is painting. If I'm understanding, he's suggesting that those who had come before had prepared the Samaritans to accept Christ. That is, not had reached into their hearts and changed them or anything like that, but had prepared their understanding. That they had been taught enough that they understood the problem of sin, they understood that God was sending a savior of the world. I mean, they had some basic understanding of things that made it so they were prepared to say, oh, you're that guy. Okay. Their prior teaching and cultural experience had given them a foundation upon which Jesus and the apostles could build. So they didn't have to work so hard, in a sense, in presenting Jesus to them, because they had a foundation to build on. They had some place to work from. So the interesting question to me is, if that's the case, then are the fields white for harvest today? As I look around, what Jesus said there, is that just a general truth, or is he talking about something specific there that was true in that particular time? And I think, if I'm understanding what he's saying, that he's talking about the preparation that had actually brought the Samaritans there to a place where they were prepared to understand him. If that's the case, then it seems to me that the fields are not white for harvest in the sense that Jesus is talking about today in our world. It seems to me that Western history has led us to a place where people are less prepared, perhaps, than they ever have been for the message of the gospel. This immoral Samaritan woman was in a much better position to hear Jesus than we are in our culture, because our history has contrived to take those things, those questions, those issues that would most make a person ready to say, okay, yeah, and I know what you're talking about there. We have contrived to take those things and take them off the table and put something else in their place. Of course, God can break through to any heart, and he does break through to any heart. It's not that it's any obstacle to God. I don't mean that. But the question is, what situation are we in as we go to talk about the gospel and proclaim it in the world, to live it out, to talk to our neighbors about what's going on? It seems to me, if I'm understanding what Jesus is talking about here, that we have to picture ourselves more like people who are going out to break the ground for some sowing, rather than people who are reaping the benefits of all of the sowing that already happened, and we're just stepping in and doing the harvest. I mean, like I say, maybe I'm not understanding what he's saying here, but this seems to me to be an implication of what he's getting at. It seems to me that for many people today, the gospel is the answer to a question that they don't have. And part of what we need to do is help them to understand the nature of the question, nature of the problem, so that the gospel actually becomes a good news that is, in fact, a response to a problem that they recognize they really have. If this is right, it seems to me that the modern, well-educated, materially prosperous Westerner is much worse off than the primitive Samaritans were in this town, because they were ready for him and we're not. Now, like I say, maybe I'm missing the point, but I think that's an implication of what he's saying here. And that gives us some real perspective on our supposed advantages in the life we live now, and some perspective on the difficulty of our task. I think we are called upon to break ground. We should think about it that way. We're trying to create an environment where something can get planted, and it may take a while before something comes of it. At any rate, rattling on and on. We have a few minutes left for any questions or comments that you might have.
Iran, to me, it does seem really remarkable that this woman, who is pictured as being very immoral in certain regards, is so ready to hear the gospel. You know, that the fact that, you know, part of what makes the story remarkable is Jesus stopping at the well, and all the cultural divides, and how remarkable it was that he was speaking to her, and all that. But the fact that she was living the life that she was living, and yet seemed so interested in what he was talking about, seems even more remarkable. Because obviously the typical thinking would be someone who's religious is really interested in those kinds of questions.
Right.
And someone who's living in a moral, worldly life is obviously not. And yet, it seems that the religious people of that time were not particularly interested. And it was someone like her who was very interested. And which then makes me think that when she starts to bring up this sort of theological, cultural, religious divide between the Samaritans and the Jews, that it's not really a... It's not really a, well, let's talk about the differences in our cultures. It seems to me it's almost more like she's kind of saying, wait a minute, you don't know what you're doing to me. This is something that I am longing for so much, but I happen to know a little bit about what the religious requirements are to get salvation. And by any standard, Samaritan or Jew, I'm not there. So what is it that you're really saying? And you know, then Jesus says, okay, you're right to bring this up because these are important questions, and in where we're getting, you know, where this salvation is coming from is really critical. But you're also right to bring it up because this isn't a salvation that's coming to the people who had the religion right. This is a salvation that's coming to you. And so it seems to me that it's even more remarkable and more profound, and maybe speaks also to your comment about the world today, in that part of where we are in our culture is so many people feeling like they really have figured out things, in part by turning away from, you know, the religious traditions and stuff, and that we're even more enlightened than we were, and even, you know, less, you know, in need of that. And that her longing is really kind of a profound sort of picture into the heart of someone who really gets it, and it's kind of surprising who it is.
Okay, yeah, I like everything you're saying. I don't quite understand. How would you understand her statement to him, our fathers have always worshipped at this mountain, but you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem that you ought to worship?
Well, I would think that the question of where is salvation coming from and who's got it right is a live question for her. I mean, it's important. And the fact that he's a Jew... and she's a Samaritan raises that issue.
Okay, so you're not excluding that part.
No, I don't. I think that's okay. That's part of it. But it just seems to me that one of the reasons why it's a live question for her is that she maybe, I mean, this is obviously, you know, reading into it to a certain degree, but she's obviously someone who's living an immoral life, who's not meeting the religious requirements.
Right.
And yet she's obviously someone who. The question of her salvation is a deeply important question.
Okay.
And so she's kind of, I think, sees a gulf between herself and you know, what it is. And so maybe it's a clarifying point. You know, what tradition are you exactly talking about? And Jesus clarifies it and says, well, I am from the right tradition, but I'm talking to you as an immoral person, and you got to understand that the real issue isn't about that, you know.
Okay. Yeah, I see better what you're saying. Good, thanks.
I was doing some reading, and there was the parable of the sheep and the goats, and actually that language comes from Ezekiel, where God is talking about his flock and making a separation between the sheep and the goats. And Christ is expanding it when he calls nations there, but it's still his flock. It's not a matter of dividing between the wolves and the pigs and the sheep. It's between the sheep and the goats. It's his flock. And some of that flock are damned. You made an interesting point saying that the ground was hard. In the past 7 years or so, I've had dealings with a lot of the counterculture, and I find that it's not necessarily as hard as you think. In fact, we've had some interesting discussions with some pretty far out people about what the Word says about things. And some of these groups actually, look back to Christian traditions or Christian movements, including some of the most radical political groups. The Sierra Club was founded by the Presbyterian John Muir. Almost all the peace groups, anti-war groups, anti-imperialist groups from 100 years were founded by Christians, including the Red Cross, which was an anti-war thing initially. And yet these concepts are foreign to the predominant church. It reminds me of what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that they have the key of knowledge, but they don't enter in, and they forbid those who would enter in from entering in. You can't speak plainly about some of the real abominations that are happening in this country, when you get a yawn from those who are saying, we have the truth, we understand that there's propositional truth, and we have a God who speaks these propositions and enters into time and history, and we can say all these right things. And somebody says, what about this abomination? And they get a yawn, or they get a dismissive answer. Why should they listen? It's not so much that they don't believe in truth. Some of them really do. I mean, we can say, well, you don't have any basis for believing in truth or believing in any ultimate reality. That might be so. They might have that wrong, the reason. But I think there's enough there that they can really understand what we're saying and respond to it if there was any credibility. I don't think there's that much credibility. I mean, for crying out loud, I hardly have the capacity to take any Christian leadership in America seriously. Why should they?
Yeah, well, and I mean, that's a complicated topic. I agree in various subcultures. I mean, there are more or less aspects of their tradition and understanding that would prepare them to take seriously the kind of thing that we're talking about in the gospel. So, yeah, I don't mean it as a blanket statement, but I do think that for a lot of people growing up in the culture that we have now, my experience meeting students and that kind of stuff, that I'm finding that even the questions that seemed to make sense to me and were important to me when I first heard the gospel are very foreign to them. They're just not at that spot, and you really kind of have to back up several steps to even get to the spot where this can start to be meaningful. But yeah, I'm not saying that that's a universal phenomenon. I agree, and certainly the problem of the checkered career of the church throughout history, especially even in our own time, is definitely adds to the problem. That's certainly true. Let's take one more. We're kind of running out of time. Sorry, I went so long.
Something that struck me recently that's repeated here is the believing what someone else tells you.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the apostles write, little children, you believe in him even though you've never seen him.
Right.
And we've written these things that you will understand. I mean, it's like, right. Jesus is completely absent when this woman goes back to the town and says, hey, check this guy out. And they believe.
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
I mean, it gives rise to then he shows up and more people believe. So was there a qualitative difference between the belief they had in response to her testimony and the belief they had in response to his teaching?
Right.
And in the belief they have from having sat before John in the church and the belief they have from having read the things John wrote to them that we, in fact, read today.
Right.
That's to believe something this important, this big, with these implications because someone told you is a huge discussion in itself.
No, absolutely.
Can you address that?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think John is addressing it. I mean, here we see this picture, but remember how, like, last time we saw that complication of there were a lot of people who were believing in him because of the signs that they saw, and yet the issue was, how deep did that actually go and so on. So I think John is exploring just the very question that you're talking about, the dynamic of an actual life-changing belief. And part of it relates to the being born again stuff, the born of the Spirit that he was talking about last time. And he's going to continue to pursue that. Remember that at the very end of this book, we see the picture we call him Doubting Thomas, who is told that Jesus has risen from the dead and said, I won't believe it till I see it. And then he sees it, and he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says that thing to him, oh, you believe because you've seen, huh? That's why you're believing now? Well, blessed is the one who hasn't seen and yet believes. And I think acknowledging and pointing out the very difficulty that you're talking about, that is a huge thing, that Thomas, there are going to be all kinds of people that don't have the opportunity that you have to have me standing right in front of them. And yet, they're called upon to believe. And they should, because of the testimony of people like John. So, yeah, I think John is exploring the way in which response to testimony and evidence is actually this deep spiritual issue that it is going to involve. I mean, this is why the New Testament talks so much about the testing of our faith and all of that. It involves actually having to live it out and confront, do I really believe this story that I've been told by these guys when I'm encountering real things in my life that I have to decide what I'm going to do with? So, yeah, I think it's every bit the big thing that you're talking about. And that's part of what John is doing, I think, is he's showing it in its simplicity and its complexity and the various ways that it showed itself. I think he's speaking to that issue by saying, let me take you back to my experience with Jesus and show you how these things played out and what he said about those very things. Okay, well, thanks.